So our first scripture reading comes from the first letter of Peter. It was written as the church spread out, as this new church welcomed in Gentile followers of Christ after starting with the Jewish Christians. So these Gentile Christians didn't worship in the Roman temples anymore. And the letter writer urges them to behave as a holy people who worship a holy God, not a God who is associated with the ruler in Rome, but the God of creation, Yahweh, the Lord. First Peter quotes a lot from the Hebrew Bible because the Gentile Christians aren't that familiar with it. So here is the advice to those early churches. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So, removing and laying down all wickedness and all deceit and insincerity and envy and all trash talking from yourselves, like newborn infants, desire the unadulterated milk of God's word, so that by it you may grow into salvation if you've tasted that the Lord is good. Having become a living stone, though discarded by human beings, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying a stone in Zion, a select and valuable cornerstone, and the ones who believe in it will not be dishonored. Then to you who believe, he is valuable. To the ones who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head cornerstone, a stone for tripping over and a rock for stumbling on. They trip on the word, disobeying as they were destined. But you are a select race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people in God's possession, so that you might proclaim the praises of the one who is calling you out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not shown mercy, but now you have mercy." This ends our reading from 1 Peter. So for the writer of 1 Peter, the Gentile Christians could be fed from the Hebrew Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible that Jesus knew. First Peter wants this young church to be as eager for the Word of God as babies who are still nursing. Those of you who have ever fed a baby know how single-minded they can be when they are hungry. Peter's letter refers to God as Father, but it's interesting that he also refers to God's word as the unadulterated milk of God's word, a feminine image if ever there was one. Sometimes we tend to pass right over those feminine images of God, so I like to point them out because I know some of you especially value those images. Peter also uses the image of Jesus as the cornerstone. With a square and true cornerstone, all the rest of the foundation can be laid square and true. It's easy to level, and the building can withstand the stresses of temperature, weather, and time. Our gospel lesson is also about a building, the house, or the household of God. Jesus is speaking to the disciples who are worried about what's going to happen to him, and he reassures them. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 14.
Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's household, there are many dwellings. If it weren't so, I would have told you that I go to... If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going.
Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?"
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you'll know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Philip said to him, Lord, show the Father, and we will be content.
Jesus said to him, I've been with you for so much time, but you don't know me, Philip? The one who sees me sees the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The things that I say to you, I don't speak on my own, but the Father dwelling in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. But if not, then believe on account of the works themselves. Amen, amen, I say to you. The one believing in me will also do the works that I do, and that one will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. I'll do the thing you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I'll do it.
This ends our reading from the Word of God. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them for our understanding this morning. So I've been gone for a little more than 2 weeks visiting my parents and then another week I've been gone for 2 weeks. It's hard for me to catch up. I spent a week with my parents and a week at a worship conference. And at the worship conference, I met a music minister who told me the story about his father and grandfather. The grandfather always ended his prayers with, in thine amasket. Now, the father didn't know what that meant, and it wasn't until he was 14 years old that he finally got the courage to ask the grandfather, what's an amasket? Because he never saw that word in the Bible. It turns out his grandfather was saying, in thy name we ask it. In thine amasket. He knew to ask in Jesus' name. The words thy and thine are a little confusing to us sometimes. And then there's the last line, if in my name you ask for anything, I'll do it. Televangelists preaching the prosperity gospel like to say that Jesus will grant us whatever we ask if we ask it in his name and send the televangelist some money. And if we don't get what we asked for, we did not have enough faith and we did not send the televangelist enough money. So we know that something is wrong with that theology. But what do we do with the line, if in my name you ask for anything, I'll do it? If we can't ask for what we want, what is the point of prayer? So I'm going to respond to that question, but first I want to talk a little bit about the context of that line, and I want to talk about English first, specifically the second person plural. In California, we always said you guys. The Bronx says you guys, and Pittsburgh says yins. Yins is a contraction of you ones or youngins, so it's yins. In the South, we have the very polite and welcoming y'all. When I was in Oklahoma, when I translated the text and it was second person plural, I would just put in y'all and everyone knew what I meant. I didn't have quite the right accent, but they knew what I was talking about. It's a little bit harder in the North when y'all is a little unexpected, especially coming from someone not from the South. And I did find out that I used to think that y'all was plural, but in some cases in the South, it's singular. I'd like to invite y'all to my party, is inviting one person. Plural is all y'all. I'd like to invite all y'all to my party, And then an alternate plural is all of y'all. I'd like to invite all of y'all to my party. And the possessive pronoun is y'all's. Is this y'all's party? And the future tense is y'all'll. Y'all'll help me clean up after the party, right? And then there's the very confusing pronouns thy, thou, thee, thine. So the word you, as in y'all or you all, used to be the second person plural in the objective case, which means it happened after the verb. Ye was the second person plural as the subject, like, O ye of little faith. Thou was second person singular, as in thou and thou only, Lord of my heart. And thee is second person singular as the object, as in we beseech thee, Lord. And thy is the singular possessive, so you use thy before a vowel and thine before a consonant. So we have thy word is a lamp unto my feet because W is a consonant. And we give thee but thine own because own starts with an O, which is a vowel. So language is changing all the time. There are some grammarians who like to have language be very still and use the right way, the way that they learned in school. And then there are some grammarians who know the history and say, oh yeah, language changes all the time. And just this year, 2017, the AP Stylebook has now accepted they as a singular pronoun. It's useful when you don't know the gender. It's also helpful for non-binary people who don't want to be referred to as he or she, but want to be called they. So you might use the word they that or there. Each student needs to bring their book to class. So grammarians, you know, it might make them cringe just a little bit. It's, you know, they learned each student must bring his or her book to class. But casually, we've been using they as a singular pronoun for a long time. So here is why all of that matters. I want to share with you a portion of the gospel text that we just read. And this is how I would translate it with people who are comfortable with the word y'all. I really don't want to use guys or yins, so y'all is the best I've come up with. And it helps us hear the difference between you singular and you plural when Jesus is speaking. So here's Jesus talking to Philip. I've been with y'all for so much time, but you don't know me, Philip. The one who sees me sees the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The things I've said to y'all, I don't speak on my own. But the Father dwelling in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. But if not, then believe on account of the works themselves. Amen, amen, I say to y'all, the one believing in me will also do the works that I do. And that one will do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. I'll do the thing y'all will ask in my name so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. If in my name y'all ask me for anything, I will do it. So you can see this is not about treating Jesus' name like a magic word, like please or open sesame. Jesus isn't a genie in a lamp who grants an individual wishes. We see from the reading that when the group of disciples need something and ask for Jesus' help, he will help them accomplish it. It is about the whole community and not just one individual, the way the prosperity gospel preachers preach. To use Jesus' name is to be in union with Christ. And to be in union with Christ means to be together as we are here this morning. Discerning God's will is a group activity, not an individual task. Jesus told the disciples that when they ask for help, he will help them. When they, plural, ask for help, he will help them. And what help has Jesus been giving already? He's been healing the sick, releasing the captives, feeding the poor, opening the eyes of the blind. Asking in Jesus' name is not about getting a new car. And what's interesting to me about that is as I was doing study, as I was studying this, figuring out what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name, the examples I kept coming up with from the commentaries were always about asking for a new car. And when I was at my conference, I asked another pastor, you know, what she thought about this particular text, and she said, well, it's not about asking for a new car. And I thought, what is this about cars that we think we can ask for in Jesus' name? It seems to be the one luxury item that everybody always wants a new one of. But asking in Jesus' name is about spiritual help for a community, not about getting the possessions that we long for. When we say in Jesus' name, we mean that we are following Jesus, trying to live the way he taught us, trying to be in union with Christ, asking for what will give glory to God. And when Jesus says believe, he doesn't mean think about things in the correct way. He means behave in a way that reflects God's love for all people and demonstrates salvation. Believing the good news means living the good news and giving glory to God. That's what in Jesus' name is getting at. But when we pray for healing, when we pray for healing in Jesus' name and aren't even thinking about cars, when we pray for someone who is suffering and that healing doesn't happen, does that mean that we were not faithful enough? When Jesus was on earth, he didn't heal everyone everywhere. The stories we have are of him healing some people. But the healings that Jesus did accomplish demonstrate that suffering is not what God is about. God does not send suffering to people to punish them or to teach them or just because God feels like being randomly cruel that day. Sometimes suffering happens because we have made a bad choice. Sometimes suffering happens because someone else has made a bad choice. Sometimes suffering happens because the place we live isn't safe. And sometimes suffering happens just due to randomness. Jesus talked about it when the tower fell on people in Jerusalem. So if God doesn't send us that suffering, what does God do? God helps us get through that suffering. Sometimes God sends us people to help us as we are suffering. Sometimes our suffering can teach us how we can be more compassionate to others. Just because God doesn't send the suffering doesn't mean that God doesn't help us with it. Even though God didn't send the suffering to us on purpose to teach us, doesn't mean that we can't learn from what we are suffering. We can learn compassion. We can learn that there are people around who are willing to help us. It's still a very tough question. The early church was encouraged to comfort the afflicted and do what healing they could, and when healing happened, they rejoiced, and when healing did not happen, they lamented. Jesus himself prayed for the cup to pass from his lips, and it didn't. He was crucified. And yet death doesn't have the last word. Death does not have the power. God does. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwellings. And another way that's been translated, I think it was in the King James Version, is in my Father's house are many mansions. And to us, a mansion is a huge, glorious house with a lot of very fancy architecture. But in King James' day, a mansion was simply a room. So it means that there's enough space for everyone. God's house has many rooms. The letter of 1 Peter talked about letting yourself be built into a spiritual house. That doesn't mean that you are going to be your own individual houses. It means all of us are going to have a room in God's household. In God's household, there will be a place. You know that a foundation helps a building last. We have a secure foundation in Jesus Christ. And that is where we can rest secure. Foundations help us be balanced. They help a house last. And 2 weeks ago, I was with my friend Cindy, who had inherited her family's house. It's about 100 years old, and it wasn't built on a foundation because houses in those days weren't. It was built on, you know, a few fairly level rocks or concrete, but not what you would call a foundation. And for the last 3 years, she has been working once a week for a couple hours to clean out the house. When her father was on his deathbed, he made her promise to take good care of the house, and she knew that meant he wanted her to keep it in the family. But she does not want that house. The history in that house is full of pain and abuse and illness. And when she first inherited the house, there were barely aisles to walk in through all the boxes of stuff and debris. Most of it was water damaged or dusted or torn or just aged. So she plugged away once a week, taking a few boxes and going through them. And so this last week when I was there, the house was almost completely empty. All that was there were a few pieces of really nice furniture and just a little bit of dust. Light poured in through the stained glass, and as you walked through the house, you got this feeling of air and light as if the house was just waiting to be refurbished and renewed by someone who would love it. And indeed, Cindy has found some people who say they're going to buy the house and they're still, you know, working out things. And they are looking forward to being in this beautiful old house with this lovely stained glass that is so full of air, because Cindy worked very hard to make it be welcoming. And it did take a lot of work. But now a family is going to come in and take baths in the clawfoot bathtub and sit on the front porch and play in the very expansive lawn that is once again weed-free. So it was good to see how that house could be transformed and be ready to be renewed. I also visited with my family. As most of you know, my mother has Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. And they finally have enough help in the house, and my family is finally out of denial that Mom has Alzheimer's. So she is getting all of the treatment and the help that she needs. But still, it was sad to be there. When she gets very contrary and refuses to eat and turns her head, and doesn't help when we try to transfer her from her wheelchair to the toilet or from her wheelchair to the bed, it means something is wrong. So her caregiver, Carissa, thought that possibly Mom had some kind of infection. And so they did a culture and found out, indeed my mom did. So I spent the week watching my mother get progressively better. Eventually she started talking more and smiling more. And I left on Monday, and so on Sunday, as I was tucking her into bed, I said, "I love you, Mom," and she said, "I love you back," which was the most sense she had made all week and was very lovely. And on Monday morning, as I was saying goodbye to her, I tried to explain to her that I would be leaving, but that I would come back and see her again sometime, and her face went completely slack and blank. And I thought she didn't understand, and so I took a breath, and then she turned her head, and she let out this huge wail, and she sobbed and sobbed because I was leaving. So there are some things that she can still understand. And I think about her because today is Mother's Day, and I was glad I got to spend the week with her, but it was a hard week. One of the great activities we had is my sister bought a house about 2 hours away, and so we loaded up the caregiver and her two kids and my dad and me and my mom, and we all went to my sister's house, and it's her very first house, and it is full of light and air, and my grandmother's furniture, and my parents' furniture, and their art. And it is the first time I've ever seen that furniture and art with so much space, so you can really appreciate what's there. It was just glorious to see that all of these things were going to have a new life in my sister's house. And the caregiver, Carissa, who has been with my mother for 3 years, who knows how to do transfers and knows how to teach family members how to do transfers, which is really awesome. So she can say, no, don't stand this way, Susan, and she, you know, moves me so that I can stand in a way that will protect my back as I help move my mom. She has two little girls, and they adore my parents. They are bubbly and full of light and life and can move fast and talk fast, except when they are talking to my mother. They know to slow down, to be quiet, and to be still. I didn't know it was possible for children to understand that, but they do. And it is really lovely to see how they have renewed my parents' house by bringing in a lot of life and light. So as I left my house and went to my conference, I met my roommate, and I was pretty teary after saying goodbye to my mom. And my roommate, who is very young, I think she's in her 20s, she is one of her denomination's, she's on her denominational staff. She has a lot of responsibility for someone so young. And as I was telling about my mother, she said, yes, my mother had dementia, and she also was an alcoholic, and she died a few years ago. And it was nice to have a roommate who understood what that was like. So I've been thinking about Mother's Day and the foundation and Jesus' words about in my Father's house are many rooms as I moved through many rooms while I was away. And I read a story about a mother in Kenya who was absolutely amazing. She was also a midwife, and she delivered a baby who had ambiguous genitalia. She couldn't say it was a girl or a boy. She just said to the mom, here is your baby. And the mother did not want it. The mother and father told the midwife to kill the baby. And the midwife, even though she was a Christian and knows lying is wrong, said, I will, and took the baby and raised it as her own. A year later, the parents found out the baby was still alive, and they came to her and said, no one must ever find out that this is our baby. And the midwife agreed. And a few years later, she delivered another baby that she couldn't tell if it was a boy or a girl, and the father told her to drown it. And again, she said, I will, and again, she did not. So she is raising these two children as her own, knowing that they were created by God and being prepared for them to choose their gender whenever they're old enough to decide. And her husband, who is a fisherman, has a bad catch one day, and he tells her, those children brought bad luck to us, you have to kill them. And her response was to take these two adopted children and her biological son and move away so that everybody could be safe and they could still be a family. Mothers can be very tough. I saw the way Carissa, my mother's caregiver, was tough with her when she refused to eat or wouldn't even pick up a fork. And Carissa takes the fork, which has a special red holder, and puts it in her hand, and she lifts mom's hand to her mouth so my mother will feed herself. And Carissa told me that when I want to give my mother a drink, to put the cup in my mother's hand and then touch the cup underneath, so my mother does not feel her hand on it, so my mother thinks she herself is taking a drink. And it's very empowering, and it keeps my mother's arms very usable and gives her a little bit of power in her own life. So I've seen how tough Carissa can be. So this Mother's Day, it's great when we can celebrate our mothers because our mothers were loving and kind. But I know some of you have mothers who were not loving and kind, or mothers who have passed away. I know some of you have children who have passed away, and so Mother's Day is a hard day. So I would encourage us all to be thankful for the lives that our mothers have given us, to be grateful for the lives that God has given us, for the way God nourishes us with spiritual milk, so that we know all the stories of Jesus and we know how much God loves us, and know that we are nourished at this table with the bread and the cup, nourished so that we can go out and do God's work, letting people know that in God's house there are many rooms and that God has room for all of us, no matter how we believe and what we are afraid to reveal. There is room for all of us in God's house. So, and I encourage you to open yourselves to the Spirit. Let the Spirit renew you, bring air into you, so that you can serve our risen Lord who loves us every day. Amen.